to be hung for quite a while. And then they would fall down, and naturally the skin would be taut, and that would break open. I mean, I won't argue with anybody. The information that I received from this was taken by Dr. Stanley Horton, who's a graduate of Harvard and has spent extensive time studying in Palestine and reading these things, particularly at the diggings at Dothan. And he states that it just wasn't done. If you wanted to commit suicide, you really didn't hang yourself. That was very unpopular. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. And it was done to the enemies. Once you killed them, then you strung them up and showed them off as a prize, but they were already dead. That type of hanging was very obnoxious to the individual. Now, there were some cultures that took them in and just strung them up and hung them. But for somebody in Palestine to commit suicide themselves, they would just simply fall on their sword or fall on their spear, and that's how their bowels would gush out. Either way, the whole idea of what we were talking about was that there were no contradictions. All right, there's no contradiction in this. It's just a matter of knowing more about the culture, having more enlightenment, but these things do match up. He hung himself, and then it says he fell headlong. So if there was a point in time, it's difficult to say because the Bible is silent on that. But certainly, these are not contradictions or errors. There's just a little added information. And when we get into the New Testament, we'll find out what a careful scholar Luke really was. When he wrote Luke and Acts, he was a tremendous scholar. You read the first four verses of chapter 1 of Luke, and it tells about just what kind of a careful scholar he was, how he investigated, how he read documents, and how he read letters. And he was very careful what he put down, and he was very precise. Luke writes in a very high stylistic form of Greek, something that only a scholar would use. And he names names and pinpoints areas, and he's very, very careful in what he puts down. The others kind of gloss over this. They're more descriptive. But Luke comes right out, tells you who was governor when Jesus was born and where it was. And he's very careful to pinpoint Bethlehem, because there were two of them. And he's very careful to let you know which one he's talking about. Nothing in the gospel was done in the dark. It's a very trustworthy book. All right, last time we talked about the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. What did we mean by inerrancy? Without error. Okay, what about infallibility? Just what the Word says. It can be taken totally trustworthy in nature. All right, that we know exactly that this Word is God's Word to man. And that's what this part or this module is all about. That we're going to talk about how you can totally rely on this. Last time we talked about various opinions that people had, and I think it's on the first sheet of your notes that I just handed out on those things that we went over. We don't have to go over that again. The whole idea of the Bible, Jesus declared that the Bible tells the world about me. All right, that the whole revelation of God was to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to find anything about Jesus Christ and life itself and how to escape planet Earth and get to heaven is all written very carefully in the Bible. And that if God gave this word to man, he certainly would do everything in his power to preserve this word. And we saw some verses in Matthew, for instance, Matthew 5:18, where Jesus attested to the accuracy that not one word or one little mark would pass away, that everything was going to be totally accurate in the Word of God. We know that Jesus quoted profusely from the Old Testament. He talked about Jonah. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be. And he talked about Adam, and he talked about David. He didn't talk about fables. He talked about these people as if they were real. And history shows that they were real as we get into the study of archaeology. And so even the apostles themselves constantly quoted from the Old Testament. The Old Testament was their Bible. And we can think of the first four Gospels as really being part of the Old Testament, because Jesus Christ hadn't died yet until the end of each one of those books. And so they quoted profusely from the Old Testament as if it were the very words of God. And they believed that it was. And then we looked at what constituted contradiction. And I may have thrown some of you, but in logic, there is a law that says A cannot be non-A, that it can't rain and not rain. The lights can't be on and off at the same time. All right, that constitutes a contradiction, something that is different. And we looked at a couple of things, and what I've done tonight is just to enlarge some things on this to give you an idea of what so-called contradiction is, where people think that they're contradictions, and in reality, they're not contradictions at all. For instance, one of the things is that there is a failure to read I don't have this in your notes at all exactly what the Bible has to say. In other words, we're talking basically about the context. Some approach the Word of God and they fail to read exactly what it says. And when we get into Bible study methodologies on our second module, you'll see exactly what I mean. One verse that comes to mind right now, Acts 2, 37 or 38, where it says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if that's the only verse that you use for baptism, what does it tell you about that? That you're only to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And there is a sect in Christianity called the Jesus Only Movement, and they only baptize in that. They have other problems because they don't believe in the Trinity. But they say you can only baptize in the name of Jesus because of that verse. Well, you have to throw out other verses in the gospel, which says, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay, asserting the Trinity. And according to that one verse that I just quoted, it seems to say that if you're baptized, then you don't, you know, that's tantamount to being saved. And we know that that's not true. You just can't take one verse and preach on it. Now, some pastors do that. They'll take a verse out of context and they'll make it read whatever they want to. That's why so many times you listen to various messages on one scripture and they vary so much. I have no problem with that if the groundwork is always laid within the context and it has to measure up with what is going on. Other verses that feed into that have to collate and balance out. A verse can't stand by itself. You can't pull a doctrine out by itself. That's what the cults do, don't they? They'll take one verse and they'll say, aha. And then they have, all of a sudden they go off and you have a new sect. The second thing, and this is a big thing, is that there is a failure to take into consideration the culture of the day, the times in which things were written, the ways of speaking. We look at certain so-called difficult passages, and we just touched a little on this last week about women being silent in churches and wearing veils and foot washing and things like that. Are these for 20th century America, or is there a principle behind these things? The times, they did things back there that we don't necessarily do, but yet there's principles. People are basically still the same. What about speaking? Well, they use figure of speeches just like we do. They had language. They were able to use their idiomatic expressions. We say a stitch in time saves nine and various other kinds of things. You say those to a foreigner who's studying English and they haven't the faintest idea what you're talking about. The idiomatic expressions are so different. For instance, you read in the Bible, when the Bible talks to the Jewish mind about prosperity in 20th century America, we believe that that means a Cadillac in the garage and a large bank account and a dynamite job and et cetera and et cetera. But to the Jewish mind, that wasn't what the word prosperity meant. It meant total well-being. Your needs were met. You had a challenging job. You had a plan in life. You were confident. You had God in your hand. You had peace. You had love. You had joy. And yes, you received the blessings of God. And there's nothing wrong with having money. Most of the patriarchs and a lot of the people in the Old Testament were wealthy. There was nothing wrong with that. But it was a total well-being. If you're just seeking after riches, you've missed the whole point. And so to the Jewish mind, it just meant a total well-being. And then there are allegories. Jesus used these a lot. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then he'd go on and describe something. And we do this too today. When we talk to people, well, it's like this. It's your eyes are like gems or stars at night. We use this in romantic episodes and stuff. And, that's no problem. And then there's hyperbole. Slight exaggeration. Jesus used this. We see this in the Sermon of the Mount. We're going to touch the Sermon of the Mount when we get into that portion of Scripture. But the Bible says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to get into heaven. Jesus wasn't telling you literally to pull your eyes out. He was stressing the fact that, man, avoid hell at all costs. There was an early patristic father by the name of Origen. He was a Catholic bishop. And as a young man, he read these scriptures. And he did something very radical. He wrestled with lust. And so he came to the brilliant idea in reading these scriptures that if he cut off his penis, he wouldn't lust anymore. And so he did. He did. And then he made the discovery that your most important sex organ is not between your legs, but it's between your ears. That's where it is. And he still had problems with lust. Sometimes when you take things too literally, that's what you end up with. So Jesus uses these hyperbolic sayings and analogies and stuff like that, just like we do. And then we have other things where, say number three here, so-called errors, quote-unquote, in one place are corrected in another, or made clear in other passages. And we saw this with the thing with Judas. One place in Matthew and Mark, it says that Judas went out and hung himself. In the Acts, 118, it says that he fell headlong and his bowels burst. We just discussed a little of that in the beginning. It's just more information. Again, we don't know whether he was hung by the rope or whatever, but we can just look at culture and then take a guess. I don't think there's right or wrong, but again, we can turn around and say, this is not a contradiction. This is just another way of looking at what happened to Judas. Another thing, someone turn to 2 Samuel 24:24. This is one that bugged me for a while. 2 Samuel 24:24, and then someone look up 1 Chronicles 21:25. And there are a lot of these in Scripture. Some of them we can decipher. Others, we don't have enough information. Everything isn't all cut and dried. Somebody read the 2 Samuel passage. Just read it loud. Somebody have it? Go ahead. Nice and loud. Okay, someone read the First Chronicles 21:25. Now wait a second. Wait a second. He gave him 50 shekels of silver, which is about a pound and a quarter of silver in weight. And then in the other verse it says he paid 600 shekels, which is about 15 pounds of gold. Now look at those verses. See if you can see if there's a difference. See if you can pick up a difference. The one verse, the 50, talks about the threshing floor and what? No, what else? What else did he buy with those 50 shekels? Right. Okay. What about the other one? The 600 shekels. What did he buy? Yeah. And what does that say? In one passage in 2 Samuel, apparently 50 shekels just paid for the threshing floor and oxen, but the total purchase price of the land that was on there was 600 shekels of gold. Contradiction? No. Just more clear clarity in the transaction that took place. And this is how you have to get into the Word and just kind of read it. Sometimes we just whip right through it. We have to take time with that Word and ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to let us know just exactly what is going on. But these are not contradictory things. They're very complementary. They go along. So apparently the whole thing was for 600, and then the threshing floor and the oxen was the 50. And that's the way they did it in those days. They wrote up contracts or whatever. There's no contradiction here. Okay, fourthly, some have wrong ideas. Boy, don't we know about that. Some interpret the scripture according to their religious philosophy. There's something going on here. Okay. Sometimes they'll look at scripture and go by their philosophical bents. For instance, you can go to theological library and read one that I remember reading that I got very upset at. It was Barnes Notes. It has Barnes Commentary, very popular commentary. And you start reading certain passages, particularly it have to do with the Holy Spirit, and those passages which have to do with talking about you possibly could lose your salvation, the Hebrews 6 passage and other parallel passages. Barnes will do a beautiful job of exegeting or breaking down the scriptures in the Greek, putting it right out there, what it says, but then he'll make his notes and say, obviously, this has to mean something different because we don't believe this. Well, who doesn't believe this? He doesn't believe it. But you see, we don't believe that philosophy because all this stuff went out with the apostles. And he goes on. And so, many times, there are these wrong ideas about it. Dunn from Trinity, who is a Greek scholar, will argue this way too. And when talking about the Holy Spirit, he'll say, well, first of all, he says, he comes to the opinion that it went out with the days of the apostles and it may come in during the millennial reign of Christ. But now it doesn't exist. And so what he'll do, he'll look at just one passage instead of taking a synoptic view of many passages on the Holy Spirit, and he'll try to break it down and say, well, everything's not in this particular passage, so therefore, It can't be. And yet, he doesn't do that with any other doctrine of Scripture. He's a very careful scholar. And you'll find many, many places like this, that if you have a certain denominational bent, you'll come to Scripture with your basic philosophy and view. And you won't allow the Scripture to speak to you. You speak to the Scripture. If you're going to speak on baptism and you believe that you should have total immersion and so on, you'll just use those particular verses that support your particular idea. This is unscientific, but this is what I mean by what I do with my pen. Oh, here it is. But this is what I mean by wrong ideas about the Bible. Good men, scholarly men, interpret this divine book through natural means. Okay, we talked about this too. Some accounts will, another one here, some will go from the general to the more specific in other passages, and we looked at this passage up above about the threshing floor and the oxen. And we'll find different passages like that in Scripture. Then we get to a very interesting one. This is where a lot of biblical criticists have thrown down the gauntlet to the Christian community, Christian scholarship. And we'll look at this as we get into the Word, because Usher has a lot to say about this and with his dating methods. We'll just say different methods of chronology. If you make a careful study of Scripture and you try to add numbers up, they just don't jive with history. There's a very interesting book out written by a man named, I know his last name was Thiele. I think it was Robert Thiele, I'm not sure. And he wrote a book on biblical chronologies. And he tried to make some kind of logic out of the kings of Judah and Israel. If you try to sit down and try to map out when they reigned, when one reigned and when the other one stopped reigning, it can drive you up the wall, unless you understand what they're doing. They have two types of dating methods. One is an accession dating method, and one is a non-accession dating method. For instance, one king, if he served as a co-regent, and this was very popular in the ancient world, where there might be three kings reigning at once. There might be the main king, like in Egypt, with the story of Joseph. Joseph was second in command. He had total power. The only one over him was Pharaoh, but he had a leeway. Ahaz and Hezekiah, the same way. They served a co-regency. Ahaz was a very wicked king. Hezekiah was a very godly king. And they served a co-regency, but you don't know how many years they served together. And so Hezekiah would not count the years that he co-reigned with Ahaz until he took over. And so there's a block of years in there that they just didn't measure. And many times in the ancient world, they would measure from a certain religious festival. So if it put down that the guy's total reign was 8 years, in reality, maybe he was in position to reign twice as long as that. Particularly, it was a father and son type of deal. They shared the regency. Others would say, all right, I'm going to count my regency is a full year before I actually reign. And they would pad that thing. And they would do it. And if you didn't know what was going on, it'd drive you crazy because the numbers just don't add up. And another one would come along, and they would keep switching. They'd go, certain dynasty would rule a certain amount of time, and then all of a sudden they'd switch their numbering system. And so Thiele wrote this scholarly book on this to try to make some sense out of what it is. Are these contradictions then with numbers that we see in the Bible? No, they're not at all. And when we start to look at the Genesis account, particularly what happened after the flood, we find that there are various numbers of years that are missing in the chronologies. But that's just the way they did. Abraham talked of seed. He talked of an offspring, which was Jesus. And look at all the thousands of years between Abraham and Jesus. Yet, Jesus indirectly was the son of David, but was he literally the son of David? Well, To their mind, yes. Within their sperm, they had all the generations that would ever live. And that's just the Oriental mind. And so we have to take this into conclusion. There are other parts of chronology that we don't know. We can't put a date like Usher did on the month in August when God created the heavens and the earth. It just doesn't make sense. We don't know. God created with an appearance of age. Let's face it, Adam was an adult. When God created a tree, it already had rings in it. Rocks already had carbon half-lives in them. So there was an appearance of age. And we'll get into that when we look at the evolutionary and the creation model. Are there any questions or anything at this point? Keep this informal. You shoot your hand up if there's anything there. So we talked about numbers. Oh, another thing is that words vary. Yeah, go ahead. Well, if a king said that the Bible says that a king reigned for 8 or 10 years, and you try to, don't forget there was a split kingdom, north and a south, Israel and Judah. All right, so you start in the same chapter, for instance, you talk about one king up north coming down and talking to a king in the south, and when you get to a particular date with the king in the south, you find out that something is crazy. He should have been out of office 20 years or so on. And here's this guy up here just coming in. And you look at the archaeological evidence around that these two kings met with, say, a pharaoh or something like that. And the numbers don't seem to jive. You see, and so there has to be some kind of an explanation. And this is the scholarly work that this man Thiele went through. And through archaeology, found that empires did this. They had their own numbering system. They had their own calendars. Now, if you have a calendar and I have a calendar, I may want Christmas in the middle of July, and you may want it in, December 25th or something. I mean, it gets to be a little bit crazy. And yet, there is an overall type of calendar. But each man that came to the throne, he was going to have to do his own thing. And it's something that when archaeologists dig up tablets, particularly about wars, they only mention the wars that they win, not that they got beaten or had a tough time in. So it's slanted. So you read that this guy went up and he conquered this town, but it doesn't say that he tried to do it again in 3 years and he lost. Meanwhile, this guy up here says, well, he came up and we conquered him. And, somebody's wrong, and yet both of them are right. And, they had big egos. If you were the man in charge, the emperor, you were worshipped as God, as you read in the book of Daniel and all of these others. You were God. And people, you made your people believe that you were God, and if they didn't, you got rid of them quick. So they worshipped you. So, if it said 5 o'clock in the afternoon, you only wanted to be 3, it was 3. Nobody's going to argue with you. Yes. Yeah. Well, that's right, but the Bible is a story, too. It shows how God works with man down through the ages and how he is in complete control of history. And where the Bible speaks on truth and on science, it's perfectly valid. Oh, sure. Yeah, John tells us this. That he said the world wouldn't even contain the volumes. Yeah. Yeah. This is what we also said last week about the so-called contradiction about Jesus healing the blind man. He heals 2 in one chapter and 1 in another. Is there a contradiction? No, he probably healed 100. But you're listening to different reporters. There's no contradiction here. These are complementary. And that's just what we're saying. That in order for it to be a contradiction, it It has to be as different as A versus non-A. The lights are on or the lights are off. You can't have it both ways at the same time. And that makes a true contradiction. And so we have to keep this in mind as we approach the Word of God. And I'm afraid many forget this. So let's move right along, unless there is something else. Let's look at the extent of inerrancy. What's the extent of inerrancy? Is this NIV? Is this totally inerrant? This is a loaded question. Is the King James the ordained word of God? The ASV, is that the ordained word of God? What does inerrancy pertain to? Any guesses? How about the original autographs? What do we mean by original autographs? Yeah, the original manuscripts. Do we have any of these at all today? They're just copies. Yeah, they're just copies. We'll look at the Dead Sea Scrolls when we get into biblical criticism. What about the originals? Do we have any originals? Are there any? No, there aren't any. The original autographs. So we can say that the Bible is totally and completely inerrant as to the original autographs. Now I can see there's questions in your mind. Since this is an original autograph, how does this stack up against what's there? Well, two great Greek scholars in the 19th century, B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, after a lifetime study on documents and records, came to the conclusion that they were, and these men were modern liberal scholars. All right, they approach manuscripts as a way of trying to disprove the word. I could never figure that out. How a man could devote his total life to such negativity as trying to disprove something totally negative. I would want to sell out and do something more positive. What a downer. But there are many out there who just try to find the worst and criticize everything that comes down the pike. Well, anyway, these men came to the end and they said that less than 0.1% of the entire New Testament is open to serious question. Less than 0.1%. And they go on to say that the discrepancy comes with what we would consider typing errors, like a misprint, a misspelled word, a different ending on the word, which would render its tense a little bit different. Dr. Stanley Horton, who's a Old Testament scholar, graduate of Harvard University, spirit-filled, born-again man, teaches on PTL from time to time. He's quite an old man now, but he did a lot of the work at Dothan under Dr. Pfeiffer from Harvard, and he's considered one of the outstanding Old Testament scholars, evangelical scholars in the world. And he comes to the conclusion, too, that what we have is 99 and 99/100 percent pure. And he concurs that nothing has to do with any kind of major doctrine at all. That anything that shows any kind of discrepancy has to deal with things like typing errors that we would consider. Dr. Gordon Fee, who was also born again, spirit filled, one of the three outstanding biblical criticists in the world, reads all the manuscripts, comes to the same conclusion that somewhere buried in the thousands of manuscripts is total the total original scripture, and that's the job of the criticist. To kind of put everything together to try to figure out what endings are right what words are misspelled, and so on and so forth. And they pore over these things. But it's amazing how archaeology and these other scientific things of writing, how they have dovetailed and proven that the Word of God really is the Word of God. And when we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947 and see that their copies, up to that time, our copies came around medieval times, things that we were copying to make our word, and the thing that the dead people from the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Qumran community were copying were thousands of years before Christ, and how compared with what we have and what they had, it's the same. Meticulous copying. So we know that the word can be transmitted in accurate forms. And we alluded to this last time, how if you didn't copyright, you didn't live long. I mean, that was the science, that it was meticulous. And we talked about even how the rabbis would copy, and if they dropped even a little mark or a letter, the whole manuscript was destroyed. Very meticulous in their copying, not like us. Not only did they reread and edit, but they also counted every letter and every mark that was in the manuscript, and it all had to come out. And if it didn't come out, it was destroyed. They were handling the Word of God. But it just, as we said last week, it just wasn't in their culture, but the surrounding cultures. Hammurabi's Code in Mesopotamia, the Hittite civilization, very meticulous in their copying effort. These people back there were not careless. They were not dolts or idiots. Their scholarship was impeccable. Okay, we said that the biblical record is inerrant and infallible, but is everything in the Bible the truth? That's a loaded question. Is everything in the Bible the truth? What do you think about that statement? Is everything in the Bible truth? Yes. Yeah, but we're talking about truth. The parables can be true. They can be true stories. They can emphasize truth. But I want something a little bit deeper than that. Right. Good. Yeah. Yeah. Don't forget the Bible also contains the words of Satan. And his words certainly aren't true. Remember Job's wife? What did she say to Job? What was her big advice? Curse God and die? Job didn't go along with that, neither did the Word of God. Right? So, even though the Bible is the Word of God, there are naturally stories about immorality that we're not to practice. There's a lot of things in the Word that aren't truth in that vein. All right? It's true people live that way, and it's true people said those things, but there are things in that Word that we don't follow because they are not the things that God would have us do. And so even the words of Satan were warned to stay away from that. And then we come to another one. Just because the Word of God is true, it doesn't guarantee that it's interpreted truthfully. See, that's human error. That's man. If you don't do your homework and break the Scripture down and study it, then you come to crazy conclusions. And that's where the human error comes in. What about illumination? How might we define illumination? That goes right along with revelation and authority and inerrancy. Just what is illumination? Anybody have an idea? Who is the illuminator of Scripture? The Holy Spirit, right. How many of you, before you were saved, read the Bible and got a lot out of it? I don't think anybody. You might pick up some Psalms, you may read some Proverbs, but a lot of things that you read just didn't make any sense to you. And then all of a sudden, you met Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and wow, now you get into the Word, and all of a sudden, it opens up. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit starts to speak to you and react with you. And all of a sudden, that isn't just the book of literature, but it becomes the living Word. And all of a sudden, the Word starts to speak to you as you start to read about the deep needs in your own life. And if you need a job, and if you need money, and if you need to be a good steward, and if you're doing things that you shouldn't do that may hurt you, you get instruction from the Holy Spirit. Somebody look up 1 John 2:27. Then another person, John 16:13. And then 2 Corinthians 3:14 to 18. You don't be bashful. Just start reading as soon as you find it, so we can cover as much material as possible. We want to look at this Word, but the Word has a testimony to itself too. 1 John 2:27. Who has that? Okay, read it. All right. You have anointing from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will teach you. He'll lead you into all truth, won't he? Somebody read John 16:13. Yeah. Yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. Not only is he the author, but we understand the Bible through him. He gives illumination or light to the Scripture. Somebody read the 2 Corinthians 4:4 passage, and then the 2 Corinthians 3:14 to 18. Who has 2 Corinthians 4:4? Go ahead. Okay. Through the Word, we can find salvation, because it opens up our eyes. Read that, read as long as you're right there in 2 Corinthians, read the 3:14 to 18. Then somebody look up 1 Corinthians 2:9 to 16.